pray with me, please. Lord, we are so moved in our hearts by these glorious words from your word and in this song of Wesley's. We offer ourselves to you, Father, that we may be those who rejoice in Christ. We look forward to his coming, and we pray that you will teach us now as we offer ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I want to thank Ron for asking me to preach today, and it's such a privilege to be here with you and to be opening God's Word to you. Before I read the section from chapter 2, the letter to Ephesus, just a little bit of introduction. We've had read to us this wonderful account of how Jesus appeared to the Apostle John in the majesty and glory of his divine nature. That overwhelming vision of his power and authority as the universal one, as the one who will be judge of everyone and everything. This same vision will be seen by us and by the whole world at Christ's coming. He is the Son of Man indeed. His rule over the nations is not openly manifested yet, but one day it will be, and then it will be recognized by all. And as this text says, welcomed by some to their everlasting joy and acknowledged by others to their sorrow and shame. When he comes, some will weep tears of penitent gladness, others tears of abject grief. But though he has not come yet to reign, already all authority in heaven and on earth is his. The present and the future are in his hands, and authority over all the peoples of the earth and all their rulers. And we have to remind ourselves of that when we hear these terrible things on the news that are taking place every day. Despite all appearance, Christ is reigning. Now, when John sees Christ in his divine majesty, it would be true for every one of us, he fell flat on his face as though he were dead. And once Jesus has raised him up and comforted him, the Lord communicates to John his desire to make known his message to the church, both about the present, their present situation then, and about what the future holds. Now, this brings us to the first of these messages to the churches, the message to the church at Ephesus. It's the first here because when John's messenger comes from Patmos carrying the book of Revelation with him, carrying this long letter of 22 chapters, because the whole book is a letter, the first church he will come to is Ephesus when he crosses the straits from Patmos to the mainland. And then he'll go in a circle round these seven churches. There was a circular road. That's why they're in that particular order. But before I read it, just a brief note about all seven of these letters and how the book is structured, because Revelation is put together, is crafted, perhaps more carefully than any other New Testament book. Not that anybody I'm suggesting wrote a book sort of slapdash, that's not my point, but Revelation is written and put together with extraordinary care. Christ commands John to write to the angel of each of the churches, because Christ, as the good shepherd, knows, of course, every Christian. He knows you and me. He knew everybody in each of those churches then. He knew about each church and its good points and its bad points. So Christ commands his angel to send this message to each church. In each of these letters, Christ, as he speaks to the church, describes himself with some element of this vision which was just read to us. If you read these seven letters carefully, you'll see that each one of them, Jesus presents himself with some aspect of that first vision. Each title, each way Jesus reveals himself to the church, is also related to what he's going to make known about the church. So it's chosen for the particular things he wants to say concerning the character of the church. With each letter, Christ reveals everything he knows about the church. He gives commendation and praise where it's due, and then he gives some critique, some challenge, and even condemnation where those are deserved. And then in each of these letters, Christ calls everybody who hears, the people in the church of Ephesus and the other churches and all the Christians in the world then, and all who hear ever since then, right up till this day, us today. He calls all believers throughout history to listen to the message of the Spirit to the churches, because what Christ wrote to the church at Ephesus is for us today too. And then Christ calls each church to persevere and to conquer. And then he gives a promise to those who conquer. And in each of those letters, this promise, the particular promise John gives, is also drawn from the book. While the title of Christ in each letter is drawn from the first vision, where Christ reveals himself to John, the promise is drawn from the last vision. We've already read a bit about that last vision of when Christ comes and the New Jerusalem comes down from heaven to earth and his kingdom is here forever. The promises in each letter are drawn from that last vision. We should also note, though that's not for this morning, but the issues which Jesus raises for each church, like the church of Ephesus, appear over and over again throughout the book. The whole book is very carefully put together. Now again, before I read it, I just want to remind you a little bit about the city of Ephesus. Ron has already told you a good bit, but a little refresher course won't hurt you. Repetition never bothers us too much. But it's important to have it in our minds as we hear what Jesus says to this church in Ephesus. Ephesus is one of the largest cities in the Roman Empire at that time. John is writing about 95-96 AD, at the very end of his life, the end of the first century. And by that time, Ephesus has, on some estimates, 250,000 people, possibly as many as 500,000 people. It is the largest city in the empire, in the vast Roman Empire, apart from Rome itself. Ephesus is situated on the coast. Actually, if you go there today, it's 8 miles from the sea, because the river on which it was situated has been silted up. But in John's day, when he's writing this letter to the church, when Jesus is addressing the church, Ephesus is right on the coast, on a river mouth, on the Aegean Sea. And if you all probably have a map in the back of your Bible, you can see as you look at that map that Ephesus was clearly a major trade center. There are roads coming to Ephesus basically from north and northeast and east and southeast and south up to that city. And those roads are bringing trade to Ephesus. It's a major commercial center. They're bringing trade to Ephesus from all over the Roman world and way beyond it. The road to the east, for example, went all the way across what is Turkey today and right across Iran and Iraq and basically all the way to China. The Roman Empire was trading with China at this time. So goods from the very far east are coming into Ephesus, and goods from the north up into where Armenia is and even Russia, and then goods from the south down into the Middle East, places like Lebanon and Syria. So there, Ephesus is a huge commercial center at this time. It's also a major port. So it's constantly got ships coming into the port of Ephesus from across the Aegean Sea, from all over the Roman Empire. Ephesus is also a free city. It is a city which has been given the freedom of Rome. So it's a city of special political and judicial status. It meant that it was a center for justice. Cases from all over this part of the empire would be tried in Ephesus as a free Roman city. And as Ron has told you, of course, as you looked at the passage in the book of Acts, in Acts 19, about Ephesus, Ephesus was also a religious center, a huge commercial and justice center, but also a religious center. In Ephesus was the temple to Diana, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The temple to Artemis or Diana. It's also a center of the cult of the worship of the emperor, which is huge at this time during the reign of the emperor Domitian, who is one of the most wicked emperors. It's because of him that John is basically in a kind of prison on the Isle of Patmos. Now, that temple was magnificent. And I'm sure you've heard a little bit about it. This is how one contemporary wrote about it. He said, "I have set eyes on the walls of lofty Babylon, on which is a road for chariots, on the statue of Zeus, on the hanging gardens, on the colossus of the sun, on the huge labor of the pyramids in Egypt, and the vast tomb of Mausolus." These are the other wonders of the ancient world. "But when I saw the house of Artemis, that mounted to the clouds, those other marvels lost their brilliancy, and I said, apart from Olympus, the mount of the gods, the sun never looked on anything so grand." So this magnificent temple to Artemis, to Diana, in Ephesus. It's four times bigger than the Parthenon, a huge, huge temple with artwork from all over the ancient world, the most wonderful statues and engravings everywhere on the inside and outside by the finest artists of the time. Now that's the city of Ephesus. What about the church? Ron has been telling you about the church as well. When the Apostle Paul got there, around the year 52 AD, there were already believers who'd some going right back to the time of John the Baptist, who were there. Priscilla and Aquila were there too, and Apollos. And then Paul stays there for 3 years, almost, preaching the gospel. And Luke summarizes that by saying, during that time that Paul was in Ephesus, everybody, all the Jews and Gentiles in the province of Asia, heard the word of the Lord. So Paul, a very fruitful ministry there, and he stays in Ephesus in little churches. These seven churches probably are, and many, many others, are started all around Ephesus while Paul is preaching there. People come in for business or to worship at the Temple of Diana. They hear Paul preaching the gospel, and they go back and they start churches in Midtown and South City and all the other places there, just like they're doing from here. That's what happened. Churches in Laodicea, Colossae, Hierapolis, already in Paul's time, are there, and then in these other cities as well. Now, when John writes this, Paul was preaching in the mid-50s, and here we are a generation later, you know, 95, not quite 31 years after the founding of the church, a little bit longer than that, but 45 years or so, something like that, 43 years after its founding. This probably means there is not just one church. There weren't big church buildings at this time, but a number of house churches in Ephesus. And here is the letter. I'm reading from the ESV, and that's what you have in your orders of worship. Let's hear God's word, Christ's word to Ephesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Amen. So far, God's word. Now, let's look at Christ's title. The letter to the angel in the church in Ephesus comes from him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the lampstands. John is referring back to that vision, back to verse 16 of chapter 1. You know, Christ holds the seven stars. In coins from the time, the Emperor Domitian is shown with seven stars or planets around his head. He is a god. He is the ruler of the world. But Christ, he says, Christ says about himself and John says about him, he is the one who is truly the Lord of heaven, the only one who rules the heavens. He has the seven stars. All authorities in heaven are under his rule. He has them in his firm grip. Not the Emperor Domitian, but Christ. He also has, of course, the church in his firm grip. He is the ruler on earth as well. Every church, the Church of Ephesus in that day, this church, Old Orchard today, every church on earth is in the firm grip of Christ. We are under his power. He has the surest hold in the universe, on heaven, in heaven and on earth. Jesus presents himself as the one who walks among the lampstands. That is, he walks among the churches. The lampstands are the churches. Christ is always present. Just as he was walking among the churches of Ephesus and Laodicea and Smyrna and Sardis and Pergamum and Thyatira, in that day, Christ, of course, is walking among the churches today. He walks among us, this church here in Webster Groves. Because he is present, he is completely aware, intimately aware, of every detail of the faith and life of every church. He walks among us. He knows us. He knows all about us. He knows our strong points and he knows our weak. Now, Christ gives a wonderful commendation to the church at Ephesus. For your works, he says, I know your toil and your patient endurance and how you cannot bear those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles. Now, Christ's praise for this church shows that it was a church that was zealous for maintaining a pure and sound faith doctrinally. It's a church that won't tolerate false teaching. It's constantly on the lookout for errors in those who teach, even when, as John says, the teachers claim to be apostles. And we'll come back to that point in a moment. The church is commended because it cannot bear those who are evil. And here it means evil teachers and evil people in the church, not evil people in the culture around. You know, believers are called to love those in the culture who are evil and not to separate ourselves from them. It's in the context of the church that we are not to tolerate evil. Now, what about these apostles? He says that they have tested. Well, in the first century, the church had a similar practice to the synagogues. If you think back to the book of Acts, you remember that whenever Paul goes to a new city, he goes to the synagogue on the first Sabbath when he gets there. And the practice in the synagogues at the time, which served Paul very well, was that if a visiting Jew came to the synagogue on the Sabbath, he would be asked to, if he had a word for the congregation, if he could stand up and speak. And so Paul took advantage of that. He was delighted with that opportunity. As you read through Acts, you see this happening over and over again. Paul comes to a city, Pisidian Antioch or Ephesus or wherever it is. He goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He's asked if he's got a word for the congregation, and he stands up and preaches. And of course, he preaches the gospel. And then sometimes they threw him out after that first week. And he had to take those who responded elsewhere. But Paul, it was a wonderful opportunity that they welcomed visiting people and allowed them to teach. Well, the same practice was true in the church as well, and we read several examples of this in the New Testament. As the churches got established, they carried on this practice of the synagogue. So people would travel, and they would arrive at a church on Sunday, and the leaders of the church would say, Brother, if you've got a word for the congregation, stand up and preach. And so visitors would be invited to preach. Well, that, of course, created a problem if the teachers were false teachers and called themselves apostles. In the New Testament, the word apostle is used in two senses. It's used of those 12 who Christ called and commissioned to be the founders of the church, to teach with authority and found the church for the future. All of us are bound by their word to this very day. But the word apostle itself simply means somebody who's sent, like our word missionary. And there are others, a wider group of apostles in the sense of those who were sent out to teach. And the New Testament refers to several other apostles in that secondary sense. So there are the apostles who have authority from Christ, a particular authority. There are a wider group going out to do missionary work and to teach in the churches. And false teachers were able to take advantage of this. They would go around, they knew they'd get an invitation to teach, and so they stood up and taught, and they taught falsehood. The apostle Paul speaks about this in Corinthians. He says, such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. Even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. No wonder then that his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. So people would go around the churches and teach falsehood and claim to be apostles sent by Christ, sent out by the churches. And the churches had the responsibility to test everything that they heard. And you have several examples of this. John writes in one of his letters, in his first letter, test them to see whether they're from God. What do they teach? Do they teach that Jesus is the Christ who came in the flesh? They had to test them. This may be challenging for us because you know that Ron's going to stand up and preach faithfully. And anybody he invites is somebody he knows who's going to preach God's word faithfully to you. So it may seem a little strange to us, for us to understand and to apply it to our own situation. Think of the television and radio preachers who have easy access to your home. You don't know whether anybody has tested them and found them faithful. You just turn on your television, you turn on your radio, and you hear somebody claiming to be a servant of Christ and preaching. And it's up to you to test them. It's the same with what we read in books and magazines. And of course, in the New Testament time, they couldn't get on the internet and check somebody out, do a Google search and say, who's this guy who's claiming to be a messenger for Christ? You know, they had to look at Scripture and test it. They were called, as Luke says, like the Bereans in Acts 17, to be of more noble character and to test what they heard and to see whether it was faithful to the Scriptures. And Luke says that about the Bereans listening to the Apostle Paul. You know, he claimed to be sent by Christ, to be Christ's ambassador, but the Bereans were of more noble character and tested everything he taught to see if it was faithful to the Scriptures. And that's what the churches are called to do. And here, as Christ commends the church in Ephesus, he says, you've done a good job of this testing. You've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, are false. You have been faithfully holding to the truth. So the church in Ephesus is committed to doctrinal purity, and Christ praises them for this. He says, in the zeal for the truth and purity and the honor of Christ's name, they have endured patiently, and they've been bearing up and not growing weary. You remember in Acts, and Ron will have already preached on this, I'm sure, but how Paul spoke to the elders in the church at Ephesus and said, after I depart, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, drawing people after themselves. They had never forgotten Paul's warning. And so they tested every teacher who came, and they rejected those who were false. Jesus says, you have not grown weary. It can be a wearisome thing to be constantly on the watch for false teaching. Jesus also mentions here in his praise, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, whom I also hate. Now that same group of false teachers, the Nicolaitans, appears again in the letter to the church at Pergamum. We are not told exactly what their false teaching was. And because we're not told, we have to assume that it's probably similar to the false teaching which is called the teaching of Balaam in the letter to Pergamum. And that false teaching had two elements to it. One was Christians were encouraged to join in the idol feasts in honor of the emperor and the goddess Diana and whatever other gods were worshipped in the city. And the second was to join in the sexual immorality that happened at the end of those feasts. Everybody kind of had sex together after those feasts. And these took place in every city because they were at the heart of the commercial life of the city. And this is a problem that is referred to repeatedly throughout the book of Revelation. And it's probable that this was the false teaching of the Nicolaitans. You know, Christians were told, were encouraged by these false teachers. Of course, you've got to join in the business life of the city. The Lord expects you to be able to make a living. So you've just got to join in these feasts, worshiping these false gods and the emperor. In your heart, you don't, but you can just join in anyway on the outside. Just go through the motions, and just you've got to do this to be able to live in these cities. This may seem very strange to us, but we also are easily attracted to the idols of our time, the false gods of our generation, and sexual immorality is one of the most common problems among believers today, just as it was in these churches to whom Christ writes here. So Jesus commends them. They are faithful in doctrine. But despite these words in praise of them, Christ has a strong word of rebuke for this church. He says, I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Or as the NIV has it, your pew Bible's there, you have forsaken your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. Why first love? This certainly means the love you had at the beginning of your Christian life. The love you had when you were converted to faith in Christ. When we first come to faith, I remember when I was converted, back in November 1966, I had a passionate love for Christ. I'd wanted to kill myself, and now I was glad to be alive because I had come to know Christ. We easily have that passionate love at the beginning of our Christian life. But that can grow cool. Now, for the church at Ephesus, we can very easily imagine what had happened to them, because it's a problem that happens very readily in our Reformed and Presbyterian circles. We have a passionate commitment to faithful doctrine, to being Reformed, to upholding the doctrines of grace. And it's very easy to start being proud, for our hearts to lose their humility, to be proud before God of our faithfulness. We have the finest doctrine in the history of the church from Calvin onwards to today. We hold to these precious truths. There are other churches that don't hold them quite so faithfully, and so we look down on them. It's very easy to become proud of the good gifts that God gives us, including the good gift of doctrine. But for ourselves, just like the church at Ephesus, Jesus' words are very challenging. So your love for Christ is what those doctrines are all about. They are about the grace and the love of Christ. Don't ever forget that. Yes, sound doctrine is a wonderful gift, something to treasure. But the heart of that doctrine always is love for Christ himself, because he has loved us. Passion for the truth is important. But the thing of first importance is to love Christ with heart and soul and mind and strength. Now, Christ's warning to the church in Ephesus is very severe. He says, if you do not repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place. Those are heavy words. Churches do wither and die when their love grows cold. Because when love grows cold, Christ withholds his power and his grace. He takes away the light the lampstand of the church if they stop loving him. I'm sure we all know churches that have ceased to exist because they stopped loving the Lord. So very severe words of warning by Christ. Now, we might want to ask, did the church at Ephesus heed that warning? This severe warning of Christ that he would take their lampstand away if they didn't repent and return to that first love and that first delight in walking in his ways. The clear historical evidence is that they did indeed listen. There's another letter to the church in Ephesus written 22 years later by Ignatius, who's on his way to being martyred. And he writes to the church at Ephesus, and he says these words to them: with respect to your Christian life, you love nothing but God only. He gives them a wonderful commendation that once again they are loving the Lord as he called them to in this challenging letter to them. Christ called that church then, Ephesus, and he calls us today to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Not to abandon our first love, but to turn to him and say, Lord, renew my heart, make me whole, fill me with love for you once more. And then Christ closes this letter with a promise, a beautiful promise. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. That promise is realized at the very end of this book, at the book of Revelation. On either side of the river is the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. You know, Jesus promises these believers that as they commit themselves to love him, to endure, to overcome in the battles that they face, that one day they will be with him in his city, in the New Jerusalem, by that river. They'll see him face to face, and he will grant to them to eat of the tree of life. That signifies the most intimate personal fellowship with Christ. The daily seeing God face to face, walking with him, talking with him, delighting in his presence that was true for Adam and Eve in the garden. Once again, paradise will be realized. We will be with him. We will see him face to face. We will walk with him and we will talk with him and we will eat with him in his presence and delight in his love for us. He'll wipe away every tear, and our love for him, his love for us, our intimacy with him will never be lost. Hold on to that first love. Maintain that first love. This is the glorious future that is to be ours. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, we do love you, but like the Ephesian people, often our love is cold and poor. And we pray, Lord, that you will come and rekindle that love in us. Enable us to love you today and every day with heart and soul and mind and strength. Thank you for this wonderful promise that one day this love will be utterly fulfilled and made complete. Lord, we look forward to being with you, to enjoying your presence, and we say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.